Good morning, church. I am so happy to be able to be here with you online today. Similar to Reverend Choi Wong said last week, I've never really preached via Zoom before, so we'll see how this goes, but hopefully it'll all turn out great, as it did last week. So I'm so grateful for Pastor Markham for welcoming me into your church and into your series on doing community with Jesus. Like he said, I have been on staff with Because Justice Matters for the last 10 years, which is a ministry of YWAM San Francisco, and we specifically serve women and girls living and growing up in the Tenderloin District of San Francisco. So my husband, Mateo, is also on staff with YWAM, and we live in the Tenderloin. We're very passionate about urban families and Christian community development and seeing families and communities thrive. So today we're going to be looking at two different passages in the book of Mark and about the lives and the responses of two different blind men and their healing encounters with Jesus. We have a lot to learn from each of these men, but before we jump in, let's begin in prayer. So Father, we thank you that you are with us, God. You're with us in our homes. You're with us in our families, in our communities, God. And we just confess to you, Lord, that we are spiritually blind and we need you to see, Father. So God, I just pray that as we kind of move through the text and your Holy Spirit, I pray would illuminate truths that you want us to grab onto, Father. And I just pray that you would teach us to see. Teach us to see the things and people the way that you see them, God. And I submit all of my capacities and my planning and the different things that I've done to prepare for this, God. I submit them to your Holy Spirit. And I pray, God, that you, I can speak to ears, but only you can speak to hearts, God. So I pray that you would speak to hearts and that you would give us our hearts' eyes to see. In your Son's name we pray, amen. So as we begin, I would love to introduce you to myself so that maybe you can see a little bit more clearly through the lens and healing trajectory that God has brought in my life over the last decade. And I love that Pastor Markham is bringing in different people and different teachers and pastors who have had very different life experiences and are inviting you into this conversation of racial reconciliation, of biblical justice, and the community of Jesus. Reverend Choi Wong did an amazing job last week kicking us off in the sermon series, her sharing her personal testimony and teaching us about the Samaritan woman, and I was blessed to learn alongside you through her. My journey begins very differently. I grew up in a very small town in central Illinois, and I didn't grow up being oppressed, and I didn't experience racism because of the color of my skin. Instead, I was actually born into privilege. I was born into a white supremacy culture and was already set ahead in life with more opportunities, beginning literally at the hospital that I was born into or the family that I was born into. And that's not to say that I didn't have other barriers or challenges in my life, because I did. But racism was not one of them. I didn't have to worry about being stopped by the police for the color of my skin or live in fear that when I went to a hospital or a bank or a retail store that I would be treated as a subpar citizen. I never even had to think about the color of my skin or think about the reality of others and the impact of racism in their lives until I was in my early 20s. I was born in a small town in central Illinois that was known, for being a racist town. It was labeled a sundown town. And it was known that people of color should actually leave this town by dark, otherwise they would be under threat of violence. The KKK owned the Pekin Times, and Pekin was the town that it was, and so it was the town's local newspaper until the Great Depression, which largely influenced my grandparents' worldview and my great-grandparents' worldview, and that like has ramifications for my own family dynamics and what we grew up believing. But when we finally left Pekin, we moved to a neighboring town, which was just about 15 minutes away, but it was 97% Caucasian, and we attended a church that reflected this demographic. So from the time I was literally about 3 years old through early college, there was a whole lot of time where there is unchecked white privilege and discipleship into white Jesus theology. In 2010, I moved to San Francisco to be part of YWAM and Because Justice Matters. And I'm so grateful for that decision because my worldview opened up in entirely new ways. I was all of a sudden hearing stories of and being a neighbor to people who have experienced incredible pain at the hands of white men and women and systems of white power and control. But that was confusing. I didn't know how to reconcile this truth and this new experience I was having with how I was raised and the influences that I had growing up. And so it wasn't actually until 2013 when I was at a CCDA conference in New Orleans, and there was a powerful panel on race and racial dynamics in churches across America, in missions work, and in our nation. And I'll never forget, there was one particular panelist that said, if you are a missionary who has never had a non-white mentor, you aren't a missionary, you're a colonialist. And that struck a chord in me. I had never had a non-white mentor. How dare them make assumptions about me and my character and my intentions? But up to this point, I hadn't learned to see through others' eyes. And this like strong emotional reaction that I had was actually an indicator of my blindness to that point and of my white fragility. So then moving on after the panel, there was a guest speaker, Michelle Alexander, who is an incredible lecturer, author, but she was invited to lecture on her new book at the time, The New Jim Crow, Mass Incarceration in the Age of Colorblindness. And she was lecturing on mass incarceration and the injustices of our justice system. And I literally got up and walked out of the session. I got up and I walked out. I was that white person who literally got up and walked out of in the middle of Michelle Alexander's lecture. And I was so blind and I was so unaware of the racist history of our country and of the church to that point that I didn't know how to respond and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to think. And there was something that cracked in me, that shifted. And I remember sitting in the hotel of the Hyatt in New Orleans, and I was having a major, first of many, a major crisis of faith. I remember sitting there and praying to God, like, Lord, either this is true and everything I've known up to this point has been a lie, or this is a lie and I need to completely walk away from this thing right now because this isn't true, but I need you to show me what is truth. And the prayer, that prayer was the beginning of deconstructing my white-centered worldview and my white-centered theology. And honestly, like, this will be a lifelong process of learning to unlearn, to relearn, and of learning to listen and follow my brothers and sisters of color. It'll be a process of learning to be okay with being wrong and having my opinions change as there are new levels of truth that I discover. But it's a process of ultimately constantly praying, Lord, I'm blind and I've been taught to be blind, spiritually blind, colorblind, politically blind. Lord, I need you to see. Lord, would you help me see? Lord, would you help us as the body of Christ see? And so as we transition into Mark, I just want to tell you that I've found so much encouragement and I've learned so much through these two passages that I'm going to share with you today. If you want to open your Bible to Mark 8, we're actually going to start there, but let me just give you a little bit of context as to where we're at in the story of Mark. I personally love the Gospel of Mark. It's one of my top like three books of the Bible. I love the Gospel of Mark. I know that all the Gospels are good. They're all good. And they all like serve their purposes. But this Gospel is written by John Mark. But many actually believe that he had written down the stories and eyewitness accounts and testimonies of the Apostle Peter. And I love the Apostle Peter. He's super dramatic. He's super fast paced. So many times, like, you're reading it, it'll be like, immediately Jesus and disciples did this or that, or went here or there, or instantly the man was healed or the demons were cast out. Like, I love him. He's super dramatic. And he's also super human. Like, he's very human and he's very relatable, which I also love about Peter and the way that Mark portrays the story of Jesus in this gospel. But Peter makes a lot of mistakes, but he's very tenacious. He's very loyal. He's very fearful and courageous, all like wrapped up into one character. And so I love the gospel of Mark. It's also often thought that the book of Mark has three different sections. So the first section is really talking about who is Jesus, and Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God has come near. And in this, he's calling disciples, he's healing people, he's casting out demons, he's teaching parables, and he's performing miracles. And the crowd's reaction is really mixed. Some people follow Jesus, some people reject Jesus. Some people say that he's like doing these miracles on demonic power, but there's a theme in this that no one quite gets it yet. No one quite sees who Jesus is at this point in the story. There's a level of spiritual blindness that is present in his followers and also in those that are condemning him. No one really sees Jesus yet, and nobody gets it. And then we get to the point of the story where we're going to pick up today in chapters 8 through 10, which is kind of like a transition scene in the gospel. The two blind men we are going to study today sandwich the transition scene between the first scene of who is Jesus and kind of the last scene of how, like, the mission of Jesus and how the kingdom of God will ultimately come to earth through his death and resurrection and ultimately bring the fullness of God's kingdom to the world. But we're like in the transition of this. So we are on the way to Jerusalem. This is where people begin to see, but not fully see who Jesus is quite yet. So as we read today from the Bible, we're going to be starting in Mark 8:22, and it says, "When they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus, and they begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Then, spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, 'Can you see anything now?' The man looked around. 'Yes,' he said, 'I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around.' Then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were opened. His sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Jesus sent him away saying, 'Don't go back into the village on your way home.'" And so now we're actually going to jump over to Mark 10, starting in verse 46. "Then they reached Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples left town, a large crowd followed him. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' 'Be quiet,' many of the people yelled at him, but he only shouted louder, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, 'Tell him to come here.' So they called the blind man. 'Cheer up,' they said. 'Come on, he's calling you.' And Bartimaeus threw aside his cloak, jumped up, and came to Jesus. 'What do you want me to do for you?' Jesus asked. 'My rabbi,' the blind man said, 'I want to see.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, for your faith has healed you.' Instantly, the man could see, and he followed Jesus down the road." And this is the word of the Lord. And so there are many things that we can draw out of these stories that are similar. We know that both men are blind. We know that. It's clear. But we know also that both of these men must have had a certain level of humility to be able to come to Jesus and admit that they were in need of a miracle. They were both dependent on Jesus to move in a miraculous way for either of them to ever have hope of seeing again. I don't know about you, but I think that it takes a lot of courage and humility to stand up in a prayer service when there's an altar call for miracles, right? when there are moments in our faith when people are actually asking, who needs healing tonight? Who needs a touch from God? It takes a lot of courage to actually stand up in the crowd and say, me, I need a touch from God. He is literally my only hope. How many times have I not stood up in those moments because of fear or because of pride? I justified it away. I'd say, oh, this ailment's not that bad. That this chronic pain, it's okay. That sickness, that anxiety, it's fine. I can keep living with these in my life. I can keep living my life. But both of these men showed incredible humility and courage, and they stood up in the crowd and they said, I need a miracle. Jesus, you are my only hope. And we know that they both received their healing. We both know that they were completely healed and they both gained their sight on their encounter with Jesus. So we can see that there are similarities, and there are also distinct differences between these two men that are very distinct and are worth noting. So when I actually did this exercise and I studied these passages, I had a huge whiteboard that was ceiling to floor, and I made a big T chart, and I put Mark 8 and Mark 10. And then I started listing down all of the differences, and it was like, I'm not that tall. You can't tell because we're on Zoom. I'm not that tall, but it was from like as tall as I can reach, literally to the floor, of the differences in these two scripture, in these two passages. And I'm not going to go through each point one by one, don't worry, but it is a super interesting exercise to do, to study each of these men and what God might want to illuminate to us in each of them. But I am going to hit a couple of the points that were most interesting for this particular study. The differences literally begin in the description of each man before their stories even begin. It's a blind man in Mark 8 versus a blind beggar in Mark 10. It's speculated and accurate to the text that the blind man in Mark 8 was probably born with sight and he lost his sight along the way. Otherwise, when Jesus asked him the question, what can you see anything, that he's able to describe people as trees. He must have had some sort of point of reference for what trees look like. So it's likely that he lost his sight at some point in his life. But for the blind beggar, we don't know. We don't know if he was born blind or if he became blind late at a later point in his life. Because in Mark 10, he's given a name in the text, which is another difference, that Mark 10 is named and Mark 8 is not. But Mark 10, his name is Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus. And so Mark has implicitly told us in the text that Bartimaeus's father was likely Greek. He was perhaps a convert to Judaism, but he was Greek, and his mother was likely Jewish. So this would have made blind Bartimaeus a mixed race, half Jewish child. Could this have been possibly why the Pharisees potentially believed that he could have been blind because he was cursed by God? Because of his race? That's actually not that far of a jump, knowing the racial history between these two people groups, Jew and Gentile, Jewish and Greek. He was likely, regardless of blindness, to have been treated similar to the Samaritans, which we learned about last week, but he was likely to have been treated as a less than citizen. So add blindness, add poverty to this equation, and it's a very different stigma to Bartimaeus than to the blind man in Mark 8. It's a very different stigma that he would have had to identify with. But back to the man in Mark 8. So this blind man was brought to Jesus by a group of friends inside the city of Bethsaida, while the blind beggar, blind Bartimaeus, was isolated outside of the city. The blind man's friends petitioned for his healing, while blind Bartimaeus shouted for Jesus' attention, only to be reprimanded by the crowd, like, stop that blind man, like, we don't want to hear from you. But he shouted louder, and he shouted a very politically charged message to get Jesus' attention. He said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So Bartimaeus was declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, the son of David. And this was actually the first time in Mark that Jesus was called the Messiah publicly. He had been called the Messiah just two chapters earlier before by Peter, but that was like a private conversation between Peter, Jesus, and the rest of the disciples when Peter acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. But to do this publicly, this was to raise the political tensions between Jesus and the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law even higher than they had already been. And so the blind man in Mark 8, another difference is that he was healed in stages, which we'll come back to in just a second, but like he was healed in stages, while Bartimaeus was healed instantly. And then Jesus' questions to the two men were very different. In Mark 8, he asked, "Can you see anything now?" versus, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then the text explicitly said that Bartimaeus threw off his cloak. He gave up his only possession, while the blind man in Mark 8 surrendered nothing for his sight. And finally, like, we don't know if there was a lasting response from the healing from the man in Mark 8. We don't know if he followed Jesus, but we do know that Bartimaeus followed Jesus. We know his response. We know that he followed Jesus down the road and became a follower, a disciple of Jesus. So these are just a few of the differences noted between the two men. As you can tell, I kind of geek out about this. This is really, really interesting to me. I could go on for a long time, but I won't. But these are just a few of the differences noted between the two men. But I want to draw out four points of both the similarities and the differences of these stories that I believe we can learn from today. So the first point is that Jesus healed the blind man in Mark 8 in stages. And this wasn't a mistake that Jesus like made. It wasn't like take two, like I'm going to spit on my hands, I'm going to put them in your eyes. Oh my gosh, my holy saliva didn't work. Like that wasn't Jesus's, he wasn't surprised by this. But instead, Jesus was intentional in the way that he healed this man. And the way that he heals us is also intentional. Daniel Hill, who is a pastor and the author of a book called White Awake, An Honest Look at What It Means to Be White, writes that this is a great parable for his journey of being awake to racial injustices and white supremacy. He writes, "Like the blind man, I've experienced a healing touch of Jesus. I've had transformational moments when I went from utter blindness being able to see light. But as beautiful as these have been, I've often found myself disoriented and saying a version of the same thing as the blind man. I still mistake people for trees, reminding me that the healing is not yet complete." In the words of the influential 20th century evangelic David Martin Lloyd-Jones, "I am stuck between touches." And I think that this is accurate for many of us, specifically those of us that are white, that we need to be reminded that we are in between touches when it comes to being able to see racial inequities in the community of Jesus. We can see light, but we will forever be on a learning trajectory and a healing trajectory of learning to see. One thing that I hope is always true of me is to remain humble like this blind man. He is aware that he needs help seeing and is honest about the healing process and growth journey. But could you have imagined for a second if he wouldn't have been honest with Jesus about where he was at? Could you imagine if he would have been fine with only half of his healing to see people like trees? So many of us, as our eyes are being opened to being able to see the realities of our world, of our nation, and of our brothers and sisters of color, we stop with the half healing. And I want to ask us to press in and continue to seek healing and fight for the need to see racial injustice, to repent of our sin and our complicity with racist systems, and to move forward as a beloved community following Jesus. And I say these things realizing that I failed. I fail over and over again. I mentioned earlier my first real encounter with learning to see and the healing of Jesus in this regard at the New Orleans conference. And let me tell you, I've made so many mistakes along the way. And I think that sometimes that can be paralyzing as we're learning to see that we're so afraid to make mistakes. Like, let me tell you, stay humble. Like, make mistakes and then apologize and like move forward in humility, because I've learned so much and I have so much to learn still, you guys. So soon after this conference, I like threw myself into every learning context that I could. I read books, I listened to podcasts, I listened to preachers. I like changed who I listened to and who gave permission to speak into my life. And I learned a lot of information, and I wanted to tell everyone about my like newfound wokeness. So I told my dad about the racist town that he had raised me in. And I told my mom about implicit bias and the good, bad binary and why white people are so fragile. And the list goes on and on. I lectured anyone that would listen to me, and I was so arrogant, you guys, so arrogant. I'm so grateful for people in my life that will call me out and bring me back to asking God for sight. So around this time, I had been accepted into an urban leadership cohort that actually Kirk Davis, I'm so grateful for him for so many reasons. And you guys are going to hear from him in 2 weeks from now, but he was actually the leader of this urban leadership cohort that I was in. And I'm excited to learn alongside you guys as Kirk is with us. He has spoken countless truths and wisdom into my life, into my husband's life, into our marriage. So quick endorsement for Kirk. He's awesome, and you guys are in for a treat. But anyway, I was accepted to be part of this urban leadership cohort. And for part of the program is that like every other month you and your cohort got out of the city with about 10 other people. And you were like, there was like 3 days of really intense lectures and homework and all the things. So one night we were out of the city, we were at a hotel, but we had gotten through like 12 hours of lecture that day. And we were down by the hot tub, talking, hanging out. It was actually our first cohort meeting together. And I was chatting with one of my friends that I had met, who's Samoan. And we were talking about ministry experiences and life and et cetera, et cetera. And for some reason, I got on the topic about my international mission experiences with YWAM, and how like Thailand is like one of my favorite places. It's San Francisco than Thailand. But on our off days, I would go to like super bougie hotels in downtown Bangkok, and I would go up to the pool deck and I would pretend that I was staying there. And so I would make my jokes about like the favor of God or whatever, but I loved telling the story, and I would tell them like details about how people would like serve me complimentary shakes and aromatherapy, like washcloths and all of these things. And again, I would be like, these are like some of my favorite stories to tell. And he looked across at me, and he did not in any way cast any type of shame or guilt or anything towards me at all. But he said, he goes, "Wow, us brown folks would never be able to do that." And I was immediately so embarrassed. I was horrified of how disgustingly arrogant I still was, and I had been up to this point, and how unaware I was of my white privilege to new depths that day. And I'm so grateful for him, and I'm so like, I thank him so much that he was this new catalyst for humility and for a deeper level of healing. But this was a new stage of healing in my life. This was a new stage of seeing. The second thing I would like to point out is how Jesus did not turn away from Bartimaeus's shouts. Instead, he called Bartimaeus to himself. So in verse 47, you see that when Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd reprimanded him, and they told him to be quiet. But it says he only shouted louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped when he heard him, and he drew him close to himself. And you know, like Bartimaeus, I love the tenacity of Bartimaeus. And I never want to rush by this scene because I don't want to miss his humanity either. At some point, he was sitting outside of Jericho, and he heard these stories of Jesus and this man that was doing these teachings and healing and demon possession. And I imagine him like hearing these stories over and over, and one day something clicks in his mind and he realizes that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah that the Jewish people have been waiting for. And he realizes that Jesus is his only hope of seeing. His only hope of seeing, and he wants to be healed so that he can follow this man. So I imagine after he realizes this, that like people are coming and going on the road, and he like grabs people and he says, tell me the story how Jesus healed that paralyzed man. Tell me the story of how Jesus healed that blind man. And then one day there's like a buzz in the outside the city because Jesus is there. And so he finally like realizes that like this is his chance, and he works up the courage to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he's reprimanded, but he can't control it. So he knows it's his chance. So he shouts again, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And this term, Son of David, that he chose to use actually carries incredible political weight in like 30-ish AD. To call Jesus the Son of David is to declare him publicly as the Messiah, the King. And to say that Jesus is his King is to say that Jesus is the Messiah is to say that Herod is not. So if Jesus is King, no earthly ruler can ever be King fully. And it was risky for Jesus to respond to this man being addressed so publicly and so politically. He knew at this point that the Pharisees and the religious rulers were trying to kill him, and this was going to add like another line to their case. But Jesus leans in. He responds to Bartimaeus. He calls him to himself, and he doesn't avoid. He doesn't shrink back because Bartimaeus's request of mercy is too risky or too political, but he presses in. He sees Bartimaeus, and he sees his request and his need, and he calls himself, or he calls Bartimaeus to himself in the midst of the tension. So, you know, my husband and I, we met at a conference. For urban youth leaders, actually the same cohort that I mentioned earlier. I owe a lot to this cohort. But we met at a conference back in 2015, and he was living in Dallas at the time, and I was living in San Francisco. And so we were getting to know each other. We texted a lot because that's kind of the age that we live in, I guess. But we were texting a lot. We were getting to know each other. And he texted me one night. He's like, so like, would you be interested in long distance dating? And, you know, because, of course, millennial problems, we did that via text message, but whatever. But anyway, I responded to him and said, I'm open to it, but it won't be long term, and I'm not leaving San Francisco. Let me be clear. Girl's got a calling on her life. I'm not walking away from that. So wanted to be blunt and direct from the beginning. But I, like, watched on my cell phone, like, the little bubbles pop up that I could tell he was typing, and then they would, like, disappear. And then they would pop up, and then they would disappear. And so finally he responds. He goes, okay. I can work with that. So anyway, we begin this relationship. It's great. We get engaged in August of 2016, and we're like on top of the world. We're like ready to start our lives together, build ministry together, start lives together rooted in San Francisco. We're on top of the world. But just 3 short months later in November, we become incredibly fearful because my soon-to-be Colombian husband's immigration status is now on unstable ground because of policy that is being implemented at a national level quickly and causing great fear and instability in immigrant communities across our country, my husband included. And Mateo was still actually in Texas at this time. And so he was experiencing like rising open racism and xenophobic remarks to him all the time, all the time. But Mateo is made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, right? But that Imago Dei is being threatened. But now it's political. And immigration reform is all of a sudden political, and Black Lives Matter is political. But Jesus doesn't turn away from political risk. So why should I? Why should we, as the people of God, the beloved community, turn away when Jesus doesn't? But we actually see Jesus, that he presses in. So what are we doing? What are we doing? Why was I wanting to turn away when that's not what I see my Jesus doing? So this is another stage of learning to see and a mandate to be courageous and respond to those that are asking for mercy. So we continue on our story, and we see that after Jesus called Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus jumped up, he threw aside his cloak, and he came to Jesus. And my third point is this, that Bartimaeus gave up something. He surrendered something to receive his sight. So what is the significance of the cloak? This cloak was his only earthly possession. If you imagine a homeless person in the Tenderloin in my neighborhood, it would be equivalent to their coats or to their sleeping bag or to their tent. This was probably Bartimaeus' only source of income. So during the day, he would like lay out his cloak and he would beg people for coins. And then at night, he would turn it into a blanket to keep himself warm. So it was, his cloak was really his only source of income and of comfort. And many have also speculated that this cloak represented his identity, that he was the blind beggar. He was the blind beggar. But he threw it aside as soon as he heard Jesus call to him and call him to come near to him. And he trusted Jesus as soon as he heard the call. He trusted him. Before Jesus had healed Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus had already surrendered all that he had to Jesus. And we do see Jesus heal him. We see that his sight was instantly restored. He was no longer the blind beggar, but he was Bartimaeus, the follower of Jesus. And I wonder this morning, like, what cloak might God be asking you to throw off before stepping into the fullness of life and healing? What false identity or comfort might need to be shed in order to be able to see? You know, when I first moved to the city, I moved into the YWAM housing, which is right above our homeless drop-in center on Ellis Street. It's right across the street from Glide Memorial Church, if you're familiar with the area. And I'll be honest with you, it was really hard living and doing ministry in the same building all day long. It was hard to leave and take a break because as soon as you step outside your door, you're like met with incredible need. Like literally you'd step outside and there'd be people asking you for some to use bathroom or mail or like different resources that we were offering. But so about after 6 months of living there, I was like, I gotta get out of here. I can't be here anymore. So I raised my monthly support enough that I was going to be able to move from the YWAM center in downtown in the Tenderloin to a bedroom in a house in Glen Park, which is another neighborhood of the city where it's quiet. There is an immediate apparent need right outside of my door and where there I felt safer. So soon after I moved to this new home that I loved and that was with amazing roommates that are still some of my best friends, but as soon as I moved, I attended the conference in New Orleans that I had spoken about earlier, and I realized, I was convicted what a privilege it was to be able to choose to live in San Francisco. Period, but to be able to choose which neighborhood I wanted to live in. And so as I began the process of learning how to see racial injustice and my complicity in it through the eyes of Christ, I saw how important it was to be proximate to the people who are facing these injustices as their neighbor. I was convicted that I had moved away from the Tenderloin, from my neighbor, from their pain because of the cloak of comfort and the idol of security that I was carrying around with me. And that cloak of comfort and that idol of security needed to be shed in order to love God and love my neighbor faithfully. And so I had to respond. So my husband and I chose to move back into the Tenderloin to put roots down here, to be proximate to our neighbors, that we believe that they are made in the image of God, to be able to learn to see and to be able to be able to be like workers of reconciliation in our city, and ultimately like to see the kingdom of God in the tenderloin as it is in heaven. Amen? Amen. See the tenderloin. To see the kingdom of God in the tenderloin as it is in heaven, in San Francisco as it is in heaven. But the cloak of comforts and the privilege of moving from place to place in search of security had to be shed before following Jesus in this way. In my final point, I want to draw your attention to the kindness of Jesus's questions to each man. In Mark 8, Jesus looks at the blind man, who of the two men is more privileged. He has community. He likely wasn't born blind, and he probably has some sort of economic stability. And Jesus says to him, "Can you see anything now?" Jesus is offering humility and healing for the privileged. And in the case of Bartimaeus, who of the two men faces racial, economic, and isolating barriers, and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which is actually an incredibly empowering question for Jesus to ask. Jesus isn't assuming Bartimaeus's needs, but Jesus actually invites him into a choice. He asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" So for those facing inequity and injustice, Jesus empowers and heals. And ultimately, like, why does Bartimaeus ask to see? We see in the text, he asked to see so that he can follow Jesus. So let us learn from Bartimaeus that we may follow Jesus in community together and not in isolation on our own, but that we would follow Jesus and work towards being a reconciled community of believers, a community seeking righteousness and justice together, and share this witness with the world. So as we close, I would like to add a third question. Is there a cloak that needs to be thrown off? Maybe it's an identity that you've worn, a behavior, a belief system. What is it that needs to be shed so that we may respond, that we may learn to see, and that we would follow Jesus together in community? What might the Holy Spirit be inviting you into today? What new stage of healing? What new stage of sight? How can we be reconcilers in the world and in the church if we can't even see? We need to learn to see. What steps of courage might we need to take to enact justice in our communities? What might need to be thrown off and surrendered so that we can fully follow Jesus in the work and community that he has called us to faithfully? Would you pray with me? Lord, let us be a people who sees. God, we want to see you, and we want to see our community. God, we ask that you would grant us humility, Jesus, that we would be so dependent on you for our sight, God, in community. God, we're grateful that you see us and that you meet us where we're at. We thank you that you're so kind to us. God, I pray that you would teach us to see. Let us not see trees, but let us see your sons and daughters clearly. Let us see you clearly, Father. Heal us so that we may follow you faithfully, and that we may become reconcilers in this world. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much, church. It's been so great being with you.